What is marriage? That is the next of life's biggest questions that we are going to tackle as we work in this journey through the book of Genesis. Last week, we saw God create the first human. And this week, we will see God create the first human relationship, and that relationship is marriage. Now, before we jump into it, a few important points. If you're here this morning and you are single, divorced, or widowed, Genesis 2, 18 to 25, is the very words of the living God. And therefore, their beauty and their relevance transcend whatever relationship status you have, I promise. Married couples, though the Holy Spirit may convict us, my promise to you today is that no one is going to get bullied or beat up. Okay, I don't know about you, but I have sat through one too many marriage sermons where it seemed that the goal was bullying, shaming, and beating up, and the Bible says encouragement works just fine. Final point before we jump in, parents. I am going to mention sex today. If you would like to have that conversation with your kids before I do, feel free to just take them quickly down to the kids' ministry. Come on back. You won't miss that much. Okay. What is marriage? Let's watch how God's word builds toward the answer. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, if you've been tracking with us in Genesis, that should be a shocking statement. Seven different times God has looked at his creation. He said, good, good, good. One time he even said, very good. Nothing has gone wrong yet. Why is it not good that Adam is alone? Well, the narrow answer to that question, you may remember, is that Adam was told to be fruitful and multiply to the glory of God, and you simply can't do that alone. But there's a broader answer to the question that applies to all of us, whether you're married, single, divorced, or widowed. The reason it's not good for us to be alone is because we were made in the image of God. We were made in God's image to be like him, to show off what he's like everywhere. And you remember what the God of the Bible is like. One God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The God of the Bible is infinitely loving, he is love, and eternally relational. So you're probably starting to see why it's not good to be alone. We image God best when we devote ourselves to loving one another because God is love. We image God best when we devote ourselves in relationship to one another because God is eternally relational. The reason it's not good to be alone, no matter your marriage status, is because we were made in the image of God to be like him and to represent him. That's why Derek Kidner in his Genesis commentary is right when he says, "Man will not live until he loves, giving himself away to another on his own level." No matter your relationship status, God made you in his image to be like him and to represent him. God is relational. God is love. And so the reason it's not good for you to be alone, whether you ever marry or are married, is because we show off the greatness of God in the way that we love one another. You know, from time to time, I will ask God to give me a particular passage of scripture to be praying for our church. And lately, the verse that he's been putting on my mind is Romans 15, verse 7. It says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God." Christ could not welcome you more tenderly, more personally, or to the point of greater sacrifice to himself. And because Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God, we welcome one another. Look, attendance is great. I hope that you're consistent on Sundays and in city groups, but welcoming one another goes so far beyond mere attendance. It means that we know one another and allow others to know us, that we are, so to speak, naked with one another, welcoming one another deeply, because that's what shows off the wonder of God. It's when we love one another, Jesus says, that the world knows that we're his disciples. Are you in on that vision? Are you in on that vision of glorifying God by leaving behind being alone and devoting yourself to loving others, especially those who are part of the covenant family of City Light? If so, you're bringing great glory to God, whether you marry or not. All right, let's keep pressing toward what marriage is. Genesis 2, we'll continue, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Okay, so the Lord's solution to Adam being alone is to make a helper who is opposite him, but just like him and fits him just right. Now, lest we think that this somehow demeans women, Psalm 54:4 says this: "Behold, God is my helper." This is a title applied to God himself. Nothing could be more full of dignity. Behold, God is my helper. So the woman is created equal with the man to complement and help him as he works for God's glory in the world. Look, let's just level with each other. Though the cool kids on the playground of this world will laugh at us, in light of Genesis 2:18, we believe that the head with helper dance of complementarity sprang from deep within the intuitions of God, and it is good. When rightly understood and practiced, it is good. Okay, let's see how God forms her. Genesis 2, 19 to 23. I love this scene. "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Here's how, in my imagination, I picture the scene. God takes Adam to sort of like a little corner of this garden park paradise, and he begins to parade all the animals in front of him. And Adam starts to do science. Okay, so if you're a scientist, your job is full of dignity because Adam was doing science before the fall. So Adam does science. He starts to inspect the animals, look at them, give them names according to their nature, and he probably begins to notice, now all of them seem to have a binary, but I don't have one. And Adam's anticipation begins to build. And then God in his grace tells him, "My son, why don't you just take a nap?" And he removes a rib out of Adam, fashions the woman, and then brings them back together. And Matthew Henry, hundreds of years ago, beautifully captured the significance of the scene. He wrote, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Men, in a world that has completely lost its way in its treatment of women, Let's love our sisters in Christ like that with total purity. And let's love our one and only one flesh wife, if God gives us one, with that kind of devotion. Okay, now God brings them together, and we're going to hear the very first human words in the entire Bible. And it's poetry moved by love. Adam sees her. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." If you read that and go, "That doesn't seem like the most amazing poem," that's great. That should be encouraging. Gentlemen, we can write poetry to our wives, or, you know, there's a woman that you want to be your wife. It doesn't even have to be that good. Like, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That's not very romantic. No problem. Just write some poetry. If you can sing, even better. All right, let's keep going. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Just give it a shot, guys. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I love that. He sings to her. He prizes her. He rejoices over her. Most importantly, he thanks God for her. One of the greatest ways to breathe life into your relationships, not just your marriages, your relationships, is to thank God for the other in front of them. Man, that's so life-giving and encouraging. There's a guy who always comes to the 10 a.m. service named Craig, who after the 10 a.m. service, almost every week, corners me and he tells me, "Man, I thank God for you. Thank you for preaching his word to us." And I'll tell you, at first, I was really uncomfortable with it. I thought, oh my goodness, I'm going to just get so arrogant listening to this. And I thought, too late, you know, and I just, okay. And I tell you, it is so encouraging. He doesn't thank me. He thanks God. It's God's doing if I'm able to preach the word without it being a disaster. And it encourages me to no end, because usually it's right before the 11:30 service starts. I've already preached two times. I got a third one to go. I'm a little tired. It's like, yes, okay, God's in this. Let's go. It is so life-giving to thank God for people in front of them. And then God brings them together. And because this portion of the Bible is rated PG, the scene closes. And it's as though, after verse 23, Moses hits pause on the film of creation. And he looks all of us straight in the eye. And he says, "Now listen, I am going to tell you about the timeless significance of what you just saw. All that business about God creating the woman out of the man, bringing them together, I'm going to show you the timeless significance of that. I'm going to show you why people still get married and what marriage is." Verse 24, "Therefore," so it's looking back, see, because you saw this, "therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother." By the way, leaving father and mother doesn't mean that the man will have no relationship with his father and mother anymore. It simply means that father and mother are not his primary allegiance any longer. In modern terms, some of us to get married will need to leave career in that sense. So he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife," and here it is, biblical marriage, "and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Moses is saying the reason that men and women fall in love, lose their minds, and get married still today is because of what you just saw in Genesis 2. They become one flesh now because of that first one flesh relationship then. So what is marriage? Our big idea this morning: marriage is one mortal life fully shared between a man and a woman. Biblical marriage is oneness. One mortal life fully shared between a man and a woman. Okay, now, we're going to do something this morning that I almost never do. It's kind of breaking all my preaching rules, but we're going to pan out from this passage, and we're going to sort of plumb the depths of what it means that marriage is oneness by looking at the three places in the New Testament that specifically quote Genesis 2:24. And we're going to see that marriage is three things. It's covenant oneness, sacred oneness, and metaphorical oneness. Okay, you guys ready? Let's get after it. The very first person that quotes Genesis 2:24 in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 19. In the scene, religious leaders come to Jesus and ask him, hey, a man can like divorce his wife for any reason he wants, right? And of course, now they're in trouble. And Jesus answered, have you not read? That's a punch in the face to a theologian. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And here now is where Jesus will advance our understanding of Genesis 2:24. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's amazing. Jesus is saying that when a man and a woman become one in covenant marriage, it's not ultimately because they fell in love. It's not because I pronounced some words at their wedding ceremony. No, it's because God joined them together. The reason that marriage is a lifelong, ironclad covenant of oneness is because God himself joins marriage together. Now, that doesn't mean that divorce is never permissible. In fact, in this passage, I believe Jesus does provide grounds for which divorce is not commanded, but is permissible. But his point is, it wasn't that way from the beginning. Marriage is lifelong, ironclad oneness because God joins it together. So very practically, that means that the vision for marriage that we should all prize and pursue is oneness. The vision for marriage that you and I should prize and pursue is oneness. I love the way Ray Ortland describes this vision of oneness. He says, in real terms, two selfish me's start learning to think like one unified us. That is the joy and torture of marriage in one sentence. In real terms, two selfish me's start learning to think like one unified us, sharing one everything, one life, one reputation, one bed, one suffering, one budget, one family, one mission, and so forth. No barriers, no hiding, no aloofness, now total openness with total sharing and total solidarity until death parts them. Moreover, Jesus explained that behind the word become, God is there. What therefore God has joined together. That's a vision for marriage worth prizing and pursuing. Oneness, where you can be naked and unashamed because you're fully known and fully loved. When the Bible says they were naked and unashamed, it means a whole lot more than Adam took off his shirt and Eve didn't laugh at his gut. Okay, it's much bigger than that. It means that they were naked together in every way, fully known and fully loved because this is permanent and we're not going anywhere. Our culture hates this vision of marriage because our culture thinks that freedom is never tying yourself down. True freedom is limiting your options, entering into this one flesh covenant if God calls you to it. So very practically, and this is for all of us, no matter your relational status, where do you sense a selfish me in your heart? Selfishness sabotages all relationships, maybe marriage most of all, but all relationships. Where do you sense a selfish me in your heart? Where you will not be flexible, where you must get your way, and it's not on the basis of God's law, it's on the basis of your law. I'll tell you, for me, my selfish me comes out in defensiveness. Okay, so maybe my wife can share with me, hey, honey, you did this, and it really, it did hurt me. And because of my sinful self-obsession, you know what I do? Totally ignore how she might feel. And I just go into lawyer defense mode. Well, but I did this and I didn't do this. And you know, last week with the kids, I was kind of on my own. I don't know if you saw that, but maybe that outweighed some of my meaning. What am I doing? In the midst of self-obsession, I am completely forgetting about her because all I care about is the selfish me. But the good news of the gospel is that God draws near to selfish people. He sends his son to live, die, and be resurrected for us so that we can draw near to him. And so let's be a people that just leave the self-obsession behind. Let's leave the life of thinking about everything in reference to ourselves. And let's draw near to the God of love and feast on his strength so that we can love others as God in Christ has loved us, whether we get married or not. Marriage is covenant oneness because God brings it together. Now, you remember I said at the beginning, no one's getting bullied today. So if you're feeling like God's word is convicting you, if you're like, oh my goodness, direct hit, this whole oneness thing, that is not us. Selfish me, yes. Oneness, not so much. I've got wonderful news for you. God redeems broken things. God is bigger than the brokenness in your life or in your marriage. He has drawn near to you in Jesus Christ. He loves you tenderly. If he's convicting you, it is not a hammer to smash you. It is a surgeon's scalpel to heal you. It's for your good. And so press into him, and we're here to help you. If you sense, I think my marriage may need more than normal help, or my selfish me might need more than normal help, let us know on your Connect card. We will connect you to people in this church that can walk alongside you and your spouse in the midst of it. Marriage is covenant oneness. It's worth the work because God brings it together. Second, marriage is sacred oneness. The second place Genesis 2:24 is quoted in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 6. And this is where the Apostle Paul addresses the topic of sex. So if you need to, earmuff your kids. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 18. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" That's astonishing. Your body, my body, members of Christ. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written," here's our quote, "the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord become one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality." My friends, sex is sacred. And it is part of the sacred oneness of marriage, and I'll tell you why. According to this passage, if you have made Jesus your only hope in life and in death, you are a member of his body. That means that Jesus speaks to your spouse through your vocal cords. And we dare not take the members of our body, Paul says, and commit sexual immorality with them. That's to take the members of Christ into sin. It's to take the body of Christ into sin. So Paul's logic here is he looks at us, he says, brothers and sisters, you've been washed, you've been forgiven, you've been beloved, and by this beautiful union and mystery, you've become members of Christ. Therefore, how can you take the hands of Christ and use them to undress someone who isn't your one flesh covenant spouse? Saying, how can you take the eyes of Christ and look at pornography with them? How can you take the mind of Christ and create a fantasy world with someone who isn't your husband or your wife? Saying, sex is sacred, therefore, don't cuddle up to sexual immorality, kill it. Flee from it. But don't miss that the same words that forbid unmarried sex make married sex sacred. And here's what I mean. All this union language is very important. What Paul is getting at here is that when husbands and wives come together in sexual oneness, there's something so much bigger than the physical going on. They're reenacting their marriage covenant. The reason why sex and marriage is worth the work, and let me just burst your bubble, it is work. It is work to cultivate sexual intimacy in marriage. And the reason cultivating sexual intimacy in marriage is worth all the hard work and occasionally awkward communication is because our sexual union in marriage is a graphic display of what our entire marriage is meant to be like. Oneness, no barriers, no distance. The reason it is worth it to do the hard work of cultivating sexual intimacy in marriage is that the imperfect, temporary joy of sex whispers of the greater, more permanent joy of union with Jesus now and forever. So City Light, let's just not join the parade of fools that treat sex like it's trash. It's part of the sacred oneness of marriage. Let's live like it. Amen? And just know that if this morning you're like, oh my goodness, bro, this is strike two. You promised no one was going to get beat up this morning. Just remember that the path of joy often goes through repentance. Whatever it costs you to repent, there is greater joy on the other side. No one here is going to drop you for it. Okay, I'm done talking about sex. Everyone, let's just all breathe. You got through it. All right, last one. Marriage is metaphorical oneness. Metaphorical oneness. The last place that the New Testament quotes Genesis 2:24 is in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul tells us that marriage is metaphorical oneness. Let me show you what I mean. Ephesians 5, verses 30 to 32. Because we are members of his body, therefore, now this therefore is important. Because we are members of his body, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Did you notice the logic? We are members of Christ's body. Therefore, we get married. Have you ever wondered why we're insane enough to get married? Have you ever wondered, in my case, like why? At 20 years old, when I had absolutely no idea what I was doing, did I just absolutely lose my mind and fall in love with Andrea in a philosophy class in the Willard Building at Penn State? Like, why? Why did I don't know if you guys do the same, right? Like, why did we just go on, it seemed like, endless walks around campus together, just talking about everything? Why, at 22 years old, did we hop into the mega commitment of marriage where there's no way out? Why in the world did we do it? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, it's not just because of what happened back in Genesis 2. It's because of Christ and the church. The reason you and I and many of us feel the pull of romance, desire marriage and jump into it, is because marriage was created to be a metaphor for the greatest love in the universe. The love between Jesus and us, his people. You know, we often get this reversed. We think Jesus's relationship to us is the metaphor. Marriage is the real thing. Oh no. Marriage, your marriage, every marriage is just a little whisper. It's a tiny metaphor that points to the most glorious love in the universe. That Jesus, the true and greater groom, would not just leave father and mother, but left his father in majesty in heaven, took on flesh, dwelt among us, lived the perfect life we should have lived, and he didn't just pursue us to make us his own. He died to pay the dowry price of our ransom in his blood. He gave his life to draw us out of eternal hell and to make us his forever by grace alone, through faith alone. And now we are wed to him, and everything that is his becomes ours, and our marriages are just little metaphors that show off the greater thing. Our marriages are shadows. Christ in us, that is the real thing. And that is so massively encouraging. Because some of you, maybe you're here and you're thinking, I am missing out on real life because I'm not married yet. Oh my goodness, be encouraged. According to the gospel, you're only missing out on a metaphor. You're having the real thing with Jesus now and forever by his blood. Some of you are here and you're thinking, my marriage requires more work and more cultivation than I have strength for. Well, be encouraged. The gospel says that our little marriage metaphors can always draw strength from the real thing. We can always draw near to Jesus, receive forgiveness, strength, and power to love our spouse, even when love is us dying 1,000 deaths to ourselves. And it is. Marriage and all of love is just walking a path of death to self. Well, let me tell you, that's the most joyous death imaginable. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, my marriage is good, but I'm kind of under this weight of all the time feeling like it's got to be perfect. We got to do more. We got to do better. Hey, you know, we're reading the Bible 5 times a week. We got to get to 7. We're not reading the Bible. Oh my goodness. Here we go. More shame time. And we're just constantly on pursuit of this perfect marriage. Well, guess what? The gospel says that there's only one perfect marriage. It's the one you're enjoying with Jesus now in part and will forever. So feast on that one and enjoy the metaphor. Enjoy it. You're not going to be able to perfect it. Because your little marriage and mine point forward to the eternal marriage that we will enjoy with Christ forever. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where all of us, no matter our background or our status, will be ushered to the most glorious feast imaginable, and we will be fully known and fully loved forever. Are you going to be there? Have you given Jesus your sin, received his forgiveness, and become caught up in his eternal love for you? If not, don't let another day go by. Give Jesus your sin, receive his forgiveness. There's even a prayer on our Connect cards that can help guide you through that. If you do pray that prayer, let us know so that we can walk alongside you. You can let us know on the Connect card, drop in the orange box. And if you have embraced Jesus as your only hope in life and in death, I want to invite you to look forward to that future marriage feast by partaking in communion. Anytime in the next 2 songs, you can come to the tables in front or in back, tear off a piece of bread, symbol of Jesus' body broken, dip in the cup, it's a symbol of his blood shed, eat it, and remember that I am going to partake in the feast of all feasts forever with him. And let your heart be encouraged. And if in anything that you need prayer this morning, there'll be folks in the back, they won't shame you, they won't bully you, they will love you and pray for you. They're there for you. So in conclusion, City Light, Jesus has welcomed us to himself through his amazing grace and his sacrificial love. Let's enjoy it, and let's be those who welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have welcomed us to yourself through your life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. And Jesus, our prayer is that we would welcome one another in sacrificial love, no matter our marriage status. That we would truly live by giving our lives away to one another in love. That we'd go well beyond attendance and pleasantries to really being naked together, being known and loved. And Jesus, our prayer for our marriages is that you would strengthen them, that they would be little mirrors that show off the goodness and the eternal power of your love for us. In your name we pray. Amen.